you see Clay and Bill again after class for a moment. Okay, let's continue on here. We are under point F, under the qualifications, the code of ethics, the godliness code, which, as you can see, is pretty high. Can you imagine being a man and having to live up to all these things? Which, it's a daunting task, trust me. But I think God the Holy Spirit is sufficient in the life of a believer, hopefully to get him to a high level of compliance with these things. And then to work on the areas where he sees that he lacks certain things, and to continue to plug away at it. And that's where you just have to have some faith rest in the Christian life, and even you have to faith rest your own response and Christian growth. You have to recognize, well, if I believe the Bible and the Word of God's working in the lives of believers, it's probably working in my life too. And that's, again, like I say, as people know, if you teach something, you really have to know the material, because you spend so much time trying to get ready to teach that by the time you do teach it, you've probably gone over it 2, 3, 4 times, and then you teach it, and it's really ingrained in you, which is good. So I get the first feeding, of course, in the study, and then as I review it and continue to think about it and hope to make it as much as possible in line with the Bible itself, then by the time I teach it, I've been over it a number of times. So the pastor here must set an example, and again, I mean an overt example of applying doctrine of when it's tough. You have to be out there doing it. As I've said, you can't just sit back and lord it over your people. Oh, I don't have to apply, you do. Now, I know my job is to equip you for the work of the ministry, but that doesn't say automatically I'm off the hook with respect to the work of the ministry, because I'm not. So one, this is an area in which the pastor teacher must be careful on balance here. If he gets too busy doing things that other believers could and should be doing, in the name of setting an example, the entire congregation will suffer. So again, on balance, if you're the pastor that won't lift a finger, you're not qualified under this. This would be an area you need to work on. 2 Timothy 2:4. So again, like I said, within means, I mean, if I can help you and you need something, pick up the phone. You don't have to feel guilty about calling me. I hope you wouldn't feel guilty about calling anybody in this congregation. Again, my opinion here is that most of the people here would give you the shirt off their back if you needed it. And again, for that I praise you. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Again, a great analogy here, that the pastor, a military analogy, but this is not the only analogy. And again, even it breaks down. I'm not really a, quote, soldier. I don't have a gun and fight wars. I fight them on an invisible front with an invisible enemy. So I have to be careful with entangling myself too much in the affairs of everyday life. Certainly keep praying for me. This job test is a real test. And I know some of you have volunteered to apply and help, and I appreciate that. And if it gets to be too much, I may take you up on it. Complicating my niche, going from, even 14 or 15 hours a week to double that, and then the kinds of things I'm having to do, it is a challenge. It is hard. So pray for me, because I feel that my studies have suffered. Now, I'm still ahead. Don't worry. I won't be canceling class or pull out the doctrine, the importance of doctrine. We're going to review that. It is hard. And I would be lying if I said otherwise. So again, you don't entangle yourself any more than you have to. But now God has cranked this up in my niche. You have to recognize that God brings things into your niche, and they can be difficult and hard, and they're there for you to grow and to help you be a better believer, as he does for pastors too. Two, the reason for the origin of the office of deacon was to enable the pastor teacher to study the study, teach, routine, and prayer. Acts 6:4, and again, I'm not apostles. I know these guys were apostles, and they set up this office, though, under their authority, but it's clearly an office for the church age, because of the only two offices Paul talks about, deacon's one of them. And so we see that the deacon had the august responsibility of serving tables. That was the original office. Waiting on tables, waiting on widows. And so you say, well, that doesn't sound that glorious. Well, it is if you do it right. If you do it in fellowship and you do it right, anything is glorious. There is no dishonorable work. There are people, you know, I was reading an article in the paper this week. There's all these mid-level and higher-level executives that have been downsized and put out of work, and, you know, they're making high five figures, six-figure incomes. And so they're in their 50s or whatever, from 45 to 55 range, say. They're not ready, for, quote, for retirement. And a whole bunch of them out there say, well, I won't take a job that's beneath me. And so they just basically keep borrowing money against their house or living off their savings until it's gone, and they're not getting jobs. Well, that's not honorable. There's no dishonorable work. There are people who think they're too good to take certain jobs, apparently. But there was even a letter to the editor in there saying, you know, these men have a problem. They should be working. To say that I can't take a job that pays less than what I'm used to making demonstrates a real arrogance. Again, I would never be the trash man, but I'll bet you're glad your trash is picked up, aren't you? You know, I wouldn't work at McDonald's, but I'll bet when you want some fries, you're glad somebody does, don't you? Of course. So Acts 6:4 here, he says, select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, verse 3, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And this verse and a number of other things, again, have got me thinking about, is he saying here simply, I just want you to find seven guys in fellowship? I mean, that must have been a lousy church. Can you even find seven men in fellowship? Or does it mean more than that? I'm not saying, again, I'm rethinking this, I'm looking at it, but is this as simple as just being in fellowship? No, I think it goes beyond that here. That they are to be conspicuous examples of the doctrine that we teach. And so, as we're going to see when we get to the office of deacon, which is coming up next, that the spiritual qualifications are first and foremost in this thing, even though it's a physical office. Because like the pastor, the deacon has to be somebody that, you can look at and say, you know, I respect that guy. And because he's going to have, in many ways, well, as a matter of fact, the first thing that leads this off is deacons likewise. And in some ways, it links it back to the qualities for the pastor. But many of them are repeated anyway. I mean, you don't have to be able to teach, guys. You know that. That's the one that's not repeated. But the qualifications are largely spiritual, just as they are for the pastor. And why? Because the office is that important, and it requires very high standards. So if a person can't comply with them, they leave you no choice. So again, Acts 6:4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, as you know, when you go look for deacons, you know, as Peter says here, or the 12, actually, Peter probably, knowing Peter, he was the spokesman, but it just says the 12 summoned the congregation and said, look, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. And, boy, that's the divine viewpoint. It's not. It's not desirable. Everybody suffers under that. And so you have qualified, reputable men who are sound in the faith and who are growing believers. Even though they're growing believers, they have to maintain a certain standard. And so we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And so out of the group, and this is why you get to vote on the deacons every year, because the congregation has a say-so in this. Ultimately, when I first came down here, of course, the congregation has a say-so in the pastor. They vote on him. People had to vote to call me here. Do you really think this is God's man? Well, we do now. Okay. So there you go. So G, he is not to resort to deceit, flattery, or other inappropriate activities to gain or maintain an audience. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5. And again, I keep hitting this point that I know I'm not an apostle, but we don't have any other examples in the Bible to work off of. So we have to assume they were examples for a reason. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5, but our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God. That's the first important point. You've got to be approved by God to do this. To be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others, And so, again, I want everybody to listen, but I can't resort to deceit to get you to listen or to try to flatter you. Oh, you're great. That's why you're here, because you're great spiritually. You're all spiritually great. Nobody needs to grow anymore. You've made it. It's not true. And so you got to watch it. But when people start flattering you, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Watch out. People come at me, Ron, you're a great believer. What? Huh? What do you want? little leery, see? And you ought to be. I mean, I'm not saying there's not a legitimate place to offer legitimate flattery sometimes, but flattery itself has a negative connotation. I might say legitimate praise. Flattery itself has a negative connotation. So, he is to follow the law of love, making whatever sacrifices are necessary to fulfill his task of bringing believers to maturity. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. So I can't lose sight of the fact, and that's why I pray week in and week out, God help me get these people to maturity. I don't even know what it takes. But I am convinced that the Word of God will get the job done and the consistent teaching of that. I believe it is the agent of faith to sanctification, so I'm very much committed to that. That if you listen and apply and grow under fellowship, and grow, you will grow up spiritually. I believe the teaching is at a sufficient level that you can grow. This is why you have some opportunities in the Constitution. What if I quit teaching at a sufficient level so you can grow? And people see, oh, Ron's not teaching any longer. He's doing this or that. He's got his little hobby horse over here. He rides, an hour in the pulpit every week or two. And, he's not getting through the text. He's not dealing with the issues like the pastor teacher. Well, then you have the right to get another pastor, or to get rid of me anyway, and pray for the God to get you another one. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. But though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. So as those who are under the law. As the under the law, though not being myself under the law. Paul recognized that the law had been abrogated for the believer as a means of either salvation or spirituality. Now, some people don't recognize that, but Paul recognized it. That I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, I live as though without law. Is he saying I live lawlessly? Kind of sounds like it on the surface. Though not being without the law of God, because he functions under a different law, of course, the law of Christ, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all of that, the supernatural way of life that we call the Christian way of life. But under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became... See, some people have taken this, well, you can't win those out there that are rapists and murderers unless you become a rapist and a murderer. What? That's not true. That is a false application off of this. So I've got to become, I got to go out and experience every area of sin so I can deal with sinners? No, absolutely not. But the point is here, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And Paul's not doing this obviously for phase one salvation. He's doing this as a faithful representative of the truth. And he seeks to, as much as possible, meet people on their own turf and meet them where they are and win them over with the gospel and with doctrine. And that's all you can do. That's what you have to do, in fact. Jesus Christ is the supreme example for all shepherds, John 10, 11. We know who our example is. Of course, his standard is perfect. We know that. We're not. We have to learn to live with that, unfortunately. But, again, under the law of love, this is what you have to do. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not the shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So, again, these hireling would abandon the flock for whatever reasons. Out of fear, because it didn't pay enough. Whatever it was. And mostly here, it's kind of implied that it's a fear thing, that he's afraid, he sees the wolf coming, he fears for his own life, so he abandons the sheep. But that means he's not functioning under the law of love now, doesn't it? He's more worried about himself than he is about others. Two, this includes providing his own financial support when necessary. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. So we are of the opinion, I am of the opinion, that number one, it doesn't necessarily hurt a pastor to work. If a pastor can work, number one, it puts him out there in the same world that his sheep have to deal in every day. And to dealing with a boss, being under authority, just like every believer in this congregation has to at a certain level. I mean, if you're working, you have to. And so he's out there, and he realizes how hard this can be sometimes. And this gives him some real perspective on things. Oh, it's easy to, and I say this avoids the ivory tower syndrome. I sit in my study and I pontificate. I have many such thoughts. And guess what? You're not in touch with your believers. You're not in touch with the people in your congregation because you don't go through what they go through. And I'm not saying every pastor, ideally, maybe full maintenance is the best situation, although sometimes I still have some questions about that. I've seen people on full maintenance and it hadn't been pretty. And I've seen other guys that have to work and it keeps them focused more. But that's a good thing, though. If you have to be more focused, okay, now my time in the study is sacred. I've got to really be focused because I know I've got to work X hours a week to support myself. I'm not certain that that's such a bad thing. I still, again, I have the right to rethink things, I think, if I'm intellectually honest. Everybody says full maintenance is the ideal. Does the Bible say that, though? I don't see it in the Bible that it's the ideal. I'm not saying it's not maybe a better situation. I don't know in all cases. Maybe for one man it would destroy him. Maybe it would destroy me to be on full maintenance. I'd rather work than be spiritually destroyed, wouldn't you? I would. So again, I sometimes I have questions about these things in my mind. You know, is this all really the facts? Paul didn't seem to mind working when it was necessary. Now, when he didn't have to work, and his ministry varied. I mean, he would go through these times of great prosperity, and he would go through these times of great adversity. And what did he say? I have learned. How did he learn? By going through it. I've learned how to function in great prosperity, and I've learned how to function in great adversity. And so we can expect this, I think, in the lives of pastors. They should go through periods of this, just like believers in their congregation do. Don't you go through periods of pretty well easy and everything's fine and your niche is in order and this is easy? And then you go through those periods where it's like, yeah, I had a dream the other night. It was weird. I was climbing this mountain, and I mean, it was really, really steep. And there was all these trees. And on the right-hand side, there was this precipice that dropped off like 6,000 feet. Or something. I didn't measure it. But I just looked and I knew if I fell, I was dead. And I was climbing this mountain and I was trying to get through these trees. And there was trees everywhere. I mean, you know, real thick. And I was wearing ski boots. And I was trying to get up this hill and it was just a challenge and it was just a struggle. And I just thought, well, you know, I bet everybody goes through that feeling in their life sometimes. And so, again, to be out there and to know what people go through, I don't necessarily think that's a bad thing. Second, it's easy for me to, hey, you go to work, you submit to your boss. Oh, but when I have to go out and do it, it's a different thing, right? No. So I can appreciate what you go through at a certain level. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches. Now, does he really mean that? No. He's saying he took money from other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. And when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And being a burden to you, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So, again, the ideal is, number one, you don't want to inordinately burden your congregation. That's got to be the goal. And so we don't say, all right, if you know, again, you don't get it here, but I can't think of the guy's name. I used to see him in Oklahoma. He would teach, and he said, if those phones don't start ringing, I'm not teaching another thing. And, you know, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit up here. If the offerings don't come up, you're not getting any more doctrine. Well, that would be crazy. Well, that would be crazy. By the way, the offerings are fine. I didn't say that for that reason. 1 Thessalonians also, 2:9 there. Again, I don't, but if I got to be, now I might get to be, see, I'm only 51 now, but I can tell you something. it's tougher at 51 doing this than it was at 35. At 35, I was able to work a 40-hour or 50-hour a week job hauling cabinets in the Florida summer, if you can imagine that. The hottest summer ever on record, I think, in Florida was about 89. If you watch on TV, you'll see a lot of the record highs were set in 1989. I remember it specifically because I was out hauling cabinets. And God bless me, and I was able to do it. And, you know, physically I could keep up, and I still was able to teach. We had 3 Bible classes, I think, in the beginning, but we increased to 4 pretty fast. And so I was able to keep up and do that. I'm telling you now, at 51, I couldn't do that. I couldn't go work and haul cabinets 40 or 50 hours a week. But if I get to be 60 or 65, well, I might not be able to work and keep up with the study. I don't know. I don't know what the future holds. At that point, I mean, you might, if you want to keep getting the same quality of teaching, I might have to be on full maintenance. I don't know. But again, I'll cross that bridge when I get to it. So in that way, you know, again, the goal is not to be a burden on the congregation. You've got to support me or else you're not getting doctrine. That's just the wrong attitude. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any one of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And so, again, I can think I can say, I don't think anybody here, I've never called anybody up and said, hey, you've got to give me some money, I'm in dire need. God has prevented that, and I'm glad. Now, again, I remember there were times, but this is what you got to learn to live through. As I've told you before, I went back and looked at the checkbook. We were like $5 from broke, completely broke. No insurance, no amenities, no money, no nothing. We were able to pay the, you know, and I first moved down here, and boy, when you first move here from Oklahoma, you think you know what humidity is. You know, and in Oklahoma, I was used to the temperature and the air conditioning being at 72. Well, I turned it to 72 when I got down here, and that first electric bill nearly put me into shock. I think it was like $350. We can't do this. We used to go to the grocery store because it was the coolest place. And we would take shopping and make it last as long as we could. But God gets you through that stuff. And now, you know, as you get, you know how it works, as you live down here longer, you get more acclimated to the heat and all that, and you can deal with it better. But again, the idea is you don't want to be a burden to people. Normal pastors don't, anyway. Don't want to be a burden to people, financially or in any other way. 2 Thessalonians also, 3, 7 and 8. And, of course, Paul uses his example to exhort other people, hey, don't do this. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any one of you. And that's the whole point. Again, you're not in it for the money, and if that becomes an issue, you should get out, I think. He is to avoid showing partiality toward those he observed, treating each believer as he would any other believer in the same circumstance. 1 Timothy 5. And so, if a person does a certain thing, and another person did the same thing under the same circumstance, you have to deal with them the same way. 5:21 and 22, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. He must be aware of the appropriate decorum when dealing with various categories of believers under his charge. 1 Timothy 5:1 through 3. There is a proper decorum. I mean, I remember, you know, not... I don't know how long it was. I'd been here some time, I guess. And there was an older guy, a guy older than me, but he was really pulling some stunts. But I tried to handle him in a certain way. I tried to show the appropriate decorum and respect that his age deserved because he was older than me. And so I didn't just treat him, dress him down like he's an idiot or a kid. I tried to apply this. Hopefully I did apply it. But I recognized it was true. that it was a principle, and that, you know, some guys are like your age and your peers, and you look eye to eye. But again, somebody that's older deserves a certain level of respect just because of their age. The Bible's pretty plain on this. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Now, that doesn't, you know, doesn't mean you can't sharply rebuke other people. But a pastor's got to think through this. He can't just run around as a loose cannon, doing anything he wants to, treating people any old way he wants. There's a decorum to this. But rather appeal to him as a father. Treat him like you would treat your dad. How would you treat your dad in that regard? And so you don't walk up to your dad and say, "Hey, you're an idiot. Straighten up." You know, be Red Foreman to everybody. If you've ever seen that show, the 70s show. I like Red, though, by the way. Rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger men, appeal to them as brothers. Treat them like you would your brother. How do you treat your brother? Well, this might not be a good example. I remember how I treated my brothers, how they treated me, darn it. But, you know, in certain ways, though, let's face it, when you're growing up, you know, if you had a brother, and I had three of them, you know, in some ways, they were your best friends. Through thick and thin, they're there. Even when you wish they would leave. You couldn't make them leave. Could you get rid of them? You know, they kept bringing home these babies, intruding on my life. Three of them. Finally, my mom, after three boy or four boys, she said, I want a girl, but I'm quitting. And, you know, raising four boys, can you imagine that? And your husband's in the service and gone most of the time. Well, again, you deal with these people as brothers. The older women as mothers. Treat her like you treat your mom. Think about it. And the younger women as sisters in all purity. And that is that, you know, there's to be no sort of impropriety at all sexually. That's basically what that part of the verse is about. You treat all women. I like the song, and I can't remember who made it, but there's a line in a song, and it said, you got to remember that every woman was somebody's little girl. Now, how did you want your little girl treated? That's the way you better treat everybody. All women are somebody's little girl. And you better recognize that. And so, again, any sort of immorality or impropriety and all of that, everybody better know. And if you don't know, I'll put you on notice right now. You can trust me with your wife. I'm not going to try anything on it. You know, and again, we're going to have to get, this is going to come up too with the deacons, but you ought to know that your leaders are men of quality, of morality, that stand for the truth. And you don't have to be worried about what might happen. Well, in my case, pray for me. Of course, I'm not arrogant. I don't think I could not fall into sin, but I don't have that tendency. And I can see why the Bible's very plain on this. Immorality could wreck a local church. I mean, it could absolutely destroy it. And if it comes from the top, what's that all about? I mean, that's dangerous. 2 Timothy also 2:24 and 25. Again, we've read those verses, not be quarrelsome, try to be gentle, correct those in opposition, knowing that God's got to teach them ultimately. Get the truth to them, be nice about it as much as you can, but God's got to correct them. Some people become, again, the unwitting pawn of Satan. In Titus 3:10 and 11, again, if you have people that just want to argue, that's all they want to do, well, you don't have to put up with that. There's a decorum for dealing with the factious man. And all you got to do is just refuse to entertain him. You don't have to be mean to him. You don't have to throw him out of the church. You just say, I'm not going to entertain these constant arguments. This isn't advancing doctrine. This isn't advancing God's plan to just sit around and argue and argue and argue over what? It becomes word wrangling after a point. Reject a factious man after a first and a second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. He'll condemn himself. You give him enough rope, he'll hang himself. But I don't want anybody, unfortunately, you know, I hope nobody here is like that. That we can sit down and talk, and fine. We don't have to argue. If everything's not World War III, and that's another old thing with pastors. I've seen pastors, everything's World War III. It's not. And, you know, if a parent, can you imagine living in a household where everything was World War III? That's not the kind of house I want to live in. K, this certainly includes the fact that he is to avoid the appearance of sexual impropriety. I cited the first Timothy 5:2 there again. That was the treating the women in all purity. And the 1 Thessalonians 2:3, I think, where he made that issue. Error and purity. There, the idea, I think, is maybe sexual. But he deals with sexuality specifically and all of that in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And he's talking about a specific area of sanctification, and that is abstaining from sexual immorality. No man, verse 6, should transgress and defraud his brother. That's another whole thing. Why would you want to take your brother's wife? Don't you love your brother? Isn't this a part of the Christian way of life? Why would you want to do that? And so you have to maintain that decorum. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we have told you before and solemnly warned you. So, of course, we have to set a high standard. And woe to the local church that doesn't. Woe to the local church that doesn't. Because that is a bad witness in society. And in fact, it undermines the very essence of society. The building block is the family and maintaining that. L, he should seek to maintain an appropriate physical regimen in order to function at his spiritual peak. I've seen people, I had a conversation recently, and, one guy said, well, I'm getting SG3 because I'm orienting to the aging process. Well, what's that mean? Orienting to the aging process. Well, you're getting older anyway, whether you orient to it or not. But I've seen people that they say, I'm orienting to the aging process. I take 55 different supplements. And I do all these other things. Well, is that orienting to the aging process? What are you doing here? What are you doing? And I just think there's an appropriate time and place for everything. Bodily discipline is profitable for a little while. That's a bad translation in a New American Standard. That was one of the first things I remember studying this verse when I first got my first Bible program and I was able to do a string search for the first time. And there's a construction here that's used only in one other place, and it means for a little while. It's talking about extent of time. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while you're alive. After that, pretty much over. You can work out all you want after you're dead, I guess, but it won't help. But godliness is profitable for all times, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we would encourage people, but I would encourage all of you, try to take as much care of yourself as you can. Do some exercise. You don't have to I like that poem. Do not go gentle into that good night. I'm getting older, I'm going to die. That's a bit of a fatalistic view, but it is true. You are going to die and you are getting older. And I'm saying there's a balance here, though. Not the one extreme, I'm not going to do anything because I'm just getting older and I'm going to die anyway. Or the other extreme, I'm working out, Vijay Singh. Gets up at 6 o'clock in the morning, goes and does a workout, then goes and hits 500 golf balls, then plays a round of 18 holes, and then does another workout. Well, that to me seems excessive. But, of course, if you got millions and millions, I guess you can do that. But none of us probably have that luxury. But there's a balance there. See, that's an extreme on the one hand, then the other extreme on the other. 1 Timothy there, 4:8 and 5:23. Here where he's talking about Timothy because apparently of a health problem Timothy had. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Where in this case, I understand Paul was prescribing wine as medicine. But clearly wine, in Paul's thinking, had some medicinal benefits. And guess what? Science has demonstrated a small amount of wine is really good for you. Now, the whole bottle might not be. But if it's really good, you might want to drink the whole bottle, but that's when you got to exercise restraint. All right, I'm going to have 3 glasses of wine. Okay, 3 glasses of wine, you're probably fine. I mean, and different people have different tolerance. Like you see this 100-pound woman that, 5 foot nothing and 100 pounds and 3 glasses of wine and she's bouncing off the ceiling. Or flying, just under the radar there. But I could drink 3 glasses of wine, but I'm a 200-pound guy. And so you get into tolerance and other factors and all of that. But the whole point, as we know, is one, not to drink to excess. But recognize that here it was medicinal. But again, Paul wanted Timothy to function at his optimal. And so he gives him this command. So again, there's an appropriate. I should have underlined the word appropriate again. Appropriate dogmatism, appropriate physical regimen. And you have to figure out what this is in your niche. Might be, not be the same for the next person. And so, you know, we're not going to develop a system of spiritual. You don't work out. And I look down my nose at you because you don't work out. Or, I work out all the time. I'm better. No. It's not a matter of spirituality. It's a matter of maximizing in your niche. M is a good soldier. He must be willing to endure the rigors inherent in the ministry in general. And in his niche in particular, again, 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. And this involves various levels of hardship, spiritual hardship, emotional hardship, physical hardship sometimes. But one thing I can say is that over the years, God has always been faithful. I have never gone without. I mean, even when we were broke, we never missed a meal. And the good thing is I know that if I needed a meal, all I had to do is pick up the phone and call Nancy. And by the way, if you guys don't know that, when people do need meals, call Nancy. Well, you can call me, but I've kind of informally put her in charge of that. If a person has a need, if you know, okay, hey, I'm sick, I need help, do not be afraid to pick up the phone and call, because she can organize that. She'll get on the phone and call people, and you'll have what you need. And it gives believers an opportunity to apply. And that's another thing. As a believer, you've got to be willing to let people apply towards you. Oh, you're all willing to give grace, I know. But are you willing to take grace? Because if you're not, that's a little bit of an arrogance deal. Oh, I don't need help from anybody. I'm a man. I'm a manly man. Okay. We all need help from time to time. It doesn't mean you're weak if you admit it. You know, we had that verse about the weaker vessel. What does that say? Men are weak vessels. Women are weaker vessels. So, but if you need help, don't be afraid to ask. It gives everybody an opportunity to apply. More SG3. You know, hopefully they'll do it in fellowship, not be cursing you or something. But they will. I've seen it happen, so I know. So if you have a problem, don't be afraid to pick up the phone and call. You can call a deacon. You can call me. If it's meals, I'd prefer you call Nancy. But I don't think we ever did that formally, but she's always kind of handled it, and I was glad. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, again, suffer hardship. No soldier in active service entangles himself, so he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. My goal is to please God, just as I hope your goal is, to walk in a manner that pleases God. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And that's why we do what we do as pastors. That's why I do what I do, so that you can maximize. Roman numeral 8 here, the pastor teacher's remuneration. This is clearly taught as the first financial priority of each believer in general. Grace giving is. And this is the support of your ox. I have, and I think I have a point in here. Yeah, I do. So of each believer in particular and the local church in general. Galatians 6, 6 through 8. But again, I've tried to, because when you come out of the fundies, you're aware of the excesses. Like I said, I was in a church where the pastor made, I don't know, $75,000 a year, and I was making $400 a month and asked for a raise, and we didn't have the money. Okay. But that was the way it was. And so I never, ever want to do that. To me, that is odious. Galatians 6, 6 through 8, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. The law of sowing and reaping. I have a short doctrine on file about that. That's a principle in the angelic conflict. You reap what you sow. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And do not lose heart in doing good. See, one of the problems becomes believers get tired. I've been applying all this time. I don't want to apply anymore. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. I've applied enough. It's time for somebody else to apply. If you get that attitude, you're in trouble. For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do all good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. Obviously, in my opinion, the local church here, this royal family comes first, financially. before we would even consider anything else outside of this. The needs need to be met here first. Now, if there are and there's excess and somebody makes a request, we'll consider it. But we may or may not do anything. It depends. Again, the royal family here is my priority first, I think. 1 Corinthians 9 also, 7 through 14. So, again, if we've done anything, if I've erred on the side of anything, it's been not emphasizing giving. Because, again, I come out of those excesses and those abuses. And so I'm very sensitive to that. That it's not about money. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? These are rhetorical questions that demand either a no or a no one answer. No one. Don't we pay the military when they serve? Yes. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Well, no one unless they're dumb. Of course, the guys out there in Gallo that are growing all the wine, you think they don't drink some of it? They do. You go to any of the great chateaux in France and look in their cellar, what are you going to find? Aubryon, 1865. They still have, very, very old wines and all that. So who tends a flock and does not eat the milk of the flock? No one. I am not speaking these things according to human viewpoint, am I? Why is he saying these things? Because he's trying to make a spiritual point by using these physical analogies, these physical realities, in fact. Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Again, my favorite line here is no, because oxen can't read. They couldn't read the law of Moses. So why did God put that in there? He's making a point that the ox, he had this really good job of just walking around in circles. But while he walked, he could eat all he wanted. And that's the deal. You didn't put the muzzle on the ox. You let him eat. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope. And the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things among you, I haven't looked at the Greek, but I'm fairly certain this is a first-class condition. Is it too much that we should reap material things from you? If others share, has anybody got their Greek text open? Is it first class? No one? Okay. Bill's got his open, but he doesn't know. All right. Smart man. See, if you don't know, you don't pretend you do. I'm fairly certain it's a first class. Assumed is true for the sake of the argument. If we sowed spiritual things among you. What verse is that? It is? Okay. Is it too much that we should reap material things from you? The answer, of course, this demands a no answer. No, it's not. This is the norm. If others shared this right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. In Corinth, see, Paul refused to take money from these people because he was trying to drive some points home to them. And nevertheless, we didn't use this right, but we endure our things so that we may not cause any hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform the sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar. So also the Lord directed. See, this isn't human viewpoint. This is God's direction. Those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And Paul said, I didn't do this in your case, but he had reasons. And he said, but he says in other letters, he said, even though I didn't exercise this right, I want other people too. And so that we recognize. So again, however, the pastor teacher must be willing to work with his hands if the support is not there in order to continue teaching those that are positive. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. And I made the foolish boast. Well, I asked for a couple of dumb things. Well, I don't know about dumb, but I prayed. I didn't care what kind of congregation I got. I just wanted people that were positive and committed to the truth. I didn't care how small it was. Well, got my wish. Which is fine. I mean, can you imagine? Would you rather just have a congregation filled with hangers-on and posers? I wouldn't. So I wanted positive volition, which God gave me. Thank you. I got it answered my prayer. And I made the boast. For those that are positive, if they're going to stick with the truth, I will stay here and teach. I don't care how many few or many there are. And if I have to work another job in order to make ends meet, I'll stay here and teach those that are positive. Well, I got to, as you all know. But God has honored all this, I believe. So he gets the glory for it, obviously. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9, we've looked at this. We set an example. We didn't sponge off you people. I haven't sponged off of anybody here ever. People have applied towards me, but I figure they did that because they wanted to. But I'm not a sponge. Whoever gets to take me out for lunch today, let's take a vote. Any hands? Any volunteers? No, I was teasing. But again, there are people that are like that. I do know them. And that's not good. See, the pastor is especially under the principle of the double honorarium, 1 Timothy 5:17. Again, the idea here in this context, unfortunately or fortunately, as you may view it, gets to money. Not just the overt honor that you show me, which is supposed to be there too, but let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, a double honorarium, especially those who work hard at proclaiming and teaching. And then Paul cites the principle again, you don't muzzle the ox. So D, the priority is taught by several analogies in the Word of God. One, the military analogy, as we saw that, who serves any time as a soldier at his own expense? No one. Two, the agricultural analogy. What farmer doesn't eat the crops? What farmer doesn't eat the grapes? All of them do. And 2 Timothy 2:6 as well. Three, the pastoral analogy, the sheep. Who doesn't profit from the flock? Again, they would shear the sheep yearly and sell the wool and profit from that. It's one of the ways they made their living. And so, again, there's an appropriate way to do that and an inappropriate way. And again, he says, who doesn't drink the milk of the flock? All shepherds did. The ox analogy, 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18, you don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. So again, the idea here is the ox had what many might consider an inglorious job. As he stood there and he did the same thing all day. Walked around in a circle. That's how I study too. But you know, you get the point. That parsing, well, largely that's done for us now, but used to, you had to go in and parse the thing, look it up in the analytical to see what the form was. Each word, you had to go through this whole process and then look it up in the lexicon to try to get a handle on the definition of it, figure out what the form was so you could draw any conclusions off of that were germane to it. And so that wasn't... And still, even though it's largely done for us, the process still goes on, even though now it's been streamlined because of these great programs like BibleWorks. So, again, the ox analogy. But the ox walked around, and that's all he did. But the well-being of the farmer depended on that ox, just as the well-being of believers depends at some level on the pastor. If he's not feeding them, their well-being is going to suffer. Five, the employer-employee analogy is seen there in 1 Timothy 5:18. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And so I never have felt guilty about taking any kind of a paycheck. Why? Because I know I've put the work in. Now, it may be work that you don't see or may look like on the surface it's not hard work, but it is hard work, and that's what Paul alludes to back there, those who work hard. See, maybe there's those guys that go in there and sit in the study and watch TV or listen to music or whatever they do. But if they aren't working hard while they're in there, they're not worthy of their pay. They're not. So it is hard work, and it's designed to be hard work, and it doesn't let up. At that level, it doesn't let up. You have to keep and be willing to do this, again, essentially for the rest of your life, as far as I know. I haven't found the retirement verse in here. I keep looking for it. The pastor can retire and live on full maintenance forever and happily ever after. I haven't found that verse, but I'm hoping it's in here. But I don't think it is. Okay, well, our time is up. Let's stop there, and we will wrap this up. I think we should be able to wrap it. Well, I don't know. Maybe Wednesday. Yeah, I think we should be able to. So we'll get back to 1 Timothy, and then we can launch into the deacons. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.